Well, good evening. Thankful to be here with you all. Thankful for the Lord's kindness in bringing us together once again. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to open up to John chapter 6. That's where we'll spend majority of our time this evening. As you make it there, I'll pray and ask the Lord to help us in our time together. Dear Father, it is a precious privilege to call you that and to come to you once again, to have the certainty of your word that you hear, and to have a heart of gratitude that you've granted us another chance to come together, to turn our attentions to you, to open up your word, to hear what you have to say to us. We know that you use your word to draw us to Christ, to conform us into his image. And so that's my prayer for us tonight as we consider our Savior and his beauty and his majesty. My prayer is that our hearts will be lifted to heaven and that we would worship. We love you for who you are, and we ask for your help, that by your Spirit you would use your word to transform us. For your glory, I pray in your name, amen. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about hunger and bread from John chapter 6. As we consider Jesus the bread of life. From the first breath of birth, we understand our need to eat. Hunger is not something that we learn, but it is an instinctive desire by divine design. God graciously gifted us with a warning system to alert us when we lack nourishment. Your appetite, it's an alarm clock, set to remind you that you are not self-sustaining, but that you are dependent on daily nourishment to keep you alive. Every growl and rumble of your stomach is God whispering to you, remember, you need me. Our bellies are gracious gauges given by God to guide us to that which gives life, food. But friends, there is another hunger that is equally a gracious gift from God. Just as physical hunger haunts the hollow spaces of your stomach, God has planted a restless aching in our hearts that no earthly feast can fulfill. This is a hunger with eternal ramifications. This hunger, if not satisfied, leads not only to starvation and temporal death, but spiritual demise and everlasting devastation. Soul hunger is no accident, friends. It is a creative craving from the majestic mind meant to stir within you a longing for everlasting life, love, and satisfaction. A soul-shaped hole that only God himself can fill. This hunger of your soul is meant by God to drive you beyond the fleeting and the temporal to the eternal and the everlasting. To ignore the body's cry for food is foolish. You may even say that it's a bit crazy. To hear the growl of your stomach and simply shrug seems unthinkable to us, because hunger demands a response. But how much more tragic it is and dangerous it is to ignore the deeper hunger of the soul, to shush the aching that is meant to create within you a craving for communion with your Creator. That's a step beyond a foolish decision. That's a fatal one. But many people do it every day, don't they? In fact, many of you did it for years before God stepped in, and sadly, many of you will continue to do it after I'm done speaking this evening. But friends, let me tell some of you in remind others that God in his kindness and his mercy did not leave souls to starve. He sent his son, the bread of life, not just to feed us for today, not just to feed us for tomorrow, but to eternally satisfy and fill us forevermore. Those who turn to Christ in faith find the hunger of their soul hushed, every restless craving calmed. If you're here this evening and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me be the one to introduce you to the bread of life, that you may find full forgiveness and forever satisfaction. And if you do know him, let me remind you of the bread of life, the one who satisfied your weary soul. Many of you are aware that tonight is the first of 8 weeks where we will focus on the I am statements of Jesus found in the gospel account that John writes. John writes his gospel account with an apologetic purpose of creating intellectual and spiritual conviction about Jesus being the Son of God. He gives us a very clear purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John, he's writing to spark believing faith within his reader, a belief that requires both knowledge and volition. And with this purpose in his mind, John, guided by the Spirit of God, takes his pen and he records events, miracles, and discourses of Jesus. He records things that happened in Jesus' life. He records signs or miracles that Jesus performed and speeches or teachings or discourses that Jesus gave. Each one of them hand-selected to inform his readers of who Jesus truly is. The Christ, the Son of God. Armed with this knowledge, his readers can then willfully choose to believe in Jesus, thus receiving life in his name, or they can willfully reject Jesus, earning the just penalty of their rejection. In his gospel account, John shows this dual theme over and over and over again, this humble faith of some and this rabid rejection of others, each in direct response to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is how the I am statements fit into John's gospel. The I am statements reveal who Jesus is in relation to God. It clarifies that Jesus is the only Savior, thus invoking a call for personal response of faith in him. 8 I am statements of Jesus recorded in the gospel. Each of the statements primarily reveals Jesus' role in salvation. The primary purpose of the I am statements, or the discourses where the I am statements are found, the primary reason is to explain Jesus as the Savior. But each I am statement provides strong and obvious evidence of Jesus' divinity. Each statement echoing God's name, Yahweh, found in Exodus chapter 3. If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses, "Hey, I'm sending you to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians, to bring them out of slavery." And chapter 3 of Exodus, starting in verse 13, records that Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am have sent me to you.'" And Jesus picks up on this as he is conversing with people. And the first I am statement that we encounter in John's gospel is here in chapter 6, 1 year before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." If you're there, you can look at John chapter 6, verse 1, you'll see this statement. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee, or to the Sea of Galilee. And if you flip over a couple pages in chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see a very similar statement. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. John, he adds these grammatical markers that act sort of like brackets around the 71 verses of chapter 6, basically trying to help us understand that this is one thought and these should be considered together. John wants us to understand that the bread of life discourse is not divorced from the other things that happen in chapter 6. So as we look through chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, I'll explain them to you and you can read them later if you would like. But John records Jesus feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's the 4th sign recorded in John's gospel, and it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. Jesus takes a kid's Lunchable and turns it into an all-you-can-eat buffet. The text tells us everyone present, they ate until they were full, and everything seemed hopeful that the people will recognize who Jesus truly is. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 6. It says, when the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, indeed, this is indeed the prophet who is coming to the world. The miracle bread helped them remember their Old Testaments and that Moses told them in Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord would send a prophet. He said, he will raise up from among you, from your brothers, a prophet like me, and you shall listen to him. The thought has to be running through their mind, well, Moses provided bread, and this Jesus provided bread. This must be the prophet. And so in verse 15, you'll see they want to make Jesus their king. But the issue is, Jesus did not come into the world to be a useful king who gives bread. He came into the world to be the bread of life. So verse 15 through 21, we see Jesus respond to the crowd by sending his disciples away onto the boats to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and he retreats to the mountain by himself. Those verses record for us that the disciples are faced by a fierce storm, so much so that after 9 hours of rowing, they only make it halfway across the 7-mile stretch of sea, only to be met at the halfway point by Jesus walking to them on the water. Jesus safely gets into the boat, and John says they made it to the other side. Then picking up in verse 22 through 59 is where we get the bread of life discourse that we'll spend majority of our time in. But before we look at that, jump on the other side of the bread of life discourse to see what happens after Jesus' speech. We have the feeding that has taken place. We have the walking on the water that has taken place. And then we have Jesus teaching the reality of the bread of life and him being that. And then we get the response of all of this starting in verse 60. Look at chapter 6, verse 60, and read along with me. When many of his disciples heard it, that they heard this speech, this bread of life speech, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. And then he shows us the result of all of this, this unit of thought that should be considered together in verse 66. Look with me. After this, many of his disciples turn back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So John expects us to see this miracle bread, this miracle walking on the water, and then this teaching from Jesus, and that it produces these two responses. One set of disciples undiscipled themselves and walked away. This was the first unfollow. They unfollowed Jesus. The other set realized that Jesus was truly the bread of life and that there was nowhere else to go. There was no one else to return to. So what we'll do is we'll rehearse what Jesus said that led to each of these responses. And in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59, the Bread of Life discourse, you will see four reasons that why if you are a false disciple, you should walk away from Jesus now. But if you are a true disciple, you should cling to Jesus Christ, who has the words of eternal life. Look with me at the first reason you should either cling or walk away, because Jesus will not satisfy your worldly motivation. Look at verses 22 through 29. Jesus does not entertain superficial seeking of him. On the next day, verse 22 picks up. This is the day after the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves. The crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. After his miraculous feeding of the crowds, they began to search for Jesus in an eager way. The texts say they are seeking Jesus. The fact that they had to even search for Jesus is shocking if you're following along. The night before, there's one boat there. The disciples get into the boat. They take off. Jesus is not with them. The crowd sees all of this happen. The next morning, they get up and Jesus is gone. No Jesus. Jesus came and set up a one-day miracle-made Panera Bread in the middle of nowhere. Then he feeds 5,000 people with bottomless baskets of bread and fish. No line, no shortage, no cash needed. Just full bellies and food comas. And then the next morning, he's gone. So the crowd goes looking for him. On the other side of the sea, they go to Capernaum and Jesus is already there. They ask him a question. How'd you get here? But Jesus ignores their question of their lips and answers the thought of their hearts. It seems on the outside that they're seeking Jesus, but he knows better than that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They wanted Jesus for what they could get out of him. On the outside, everything looks fine, but remember, 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks on the heart. He knows the true intentions, he knows the true thoughts, and he sees that their motivations is selfish and distorted. They wanted temporal satisfaction, not eternal salvation. Christ doesn't have a problem with men seeking him. He just has a problem with men seeking him for the wrong reasons. He says, not because you saw the signs, but because your bellies were full. This sign that Jesus performed was not for sign's sake. That's to say, the purpose of the sign was to draw attention back to Jesus. This miracle Basically, a miracle is God's glory breaking into time and space. And it travels from him down to earth like a beam of light. And wherever it lands, it affects where it lands. It has an impact where it lands in such a way that it cannot be explained by the natural laws that govern our planet. We call it a miracle. You can say a beam of God's glory broke into time and space. But the effect and the impact of that beam is not meant to focus on the effect. Your eyes should naturally travel back up the beam of glory to see the source from where the glory comes from. Instead of the crowd seeing the beam and following it back up, they fixate on the product of the miracle instead of the person of the miracle. They want what Christ can give to them. Because you ate your loaves. Friends, if you have contrived in your heart to come to Jesus for what he can do for you, be warned, he will not put up with it. If you've come to Jesus for health, wealth, success, better relationship, or any other material gain or validation of your effort, knows that he will have nothing to do with you. He is not your God if you come for those reasons. Those things are. If you truly want to come to Jesus, then come. Come in a genuine spirit. Take a plane, take a boat, take a car. Get to Jesus by all means necessary. But no, friend, his eyes are like a flame in fire. He sees your true intentions. The only way to come to Jesus is to lay down your expectations and put aside your requirements and follow him. Jesus did not come into the world to assist you in meeting your worldly desires before you came to him. He came into the world to grant you new desires and that he would be your main desire. If you are a false disciple and you are seeking Jesus for any other reason than him, then turn away because he knows the truth. But if you are a true disciple, worship and love your Savior. Because he knows your heart and he, in his kindness, has liberated you from your hollow earthly desires. He's given you a new purpose, a new reason, a new effort in life. He's given you something infinitely greater than health, wealth, and prosperity. Any earthly comfort, he's given you himself to love, to cherish, to adore. No temporal pleasures or earthly perks, just more of Jesus. He's given himself to you. He knows your intentions. He's changed your desires. And though your love may be imperfect, he knows that it's genuine. You remember Peter? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. He knows. The next way Jesus doesn't satisfy your worldly motives is not by accepting works-based salvation. Pick up with me in your Bibles, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." My, Jesus is so kind and compassionate to these people. He's trying to open their eyes to eternal truth and get the focus off their earthly belly so that they may seek true everlasting life. This is command. He says, do not work for perishable, temporal food, but spend your energy seeking eternal life that the Son of Man will grant to you. Give your attention to the spiritual satisfaction that the bread of life offers freely. This is beautiful, incorruptible provision from God for man's soul. But it's only available to those who realize that it's given and not earned. We know this well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The crowd says, what must we do? How can we contribute to our everlasting life? Jesus says, you don't do anything but believe. What a thing. How precious is the gift of faith. A seed planted down into the soul of man. So precious that it saves man's soul in such a simple act that even the most uneducated man or child can perform it. Simple belief. In eternities past, faith in Jesus as the means of salvation is what God determined was pleasing to him. This was according to his gracious nature. Romans 4:16 tells us that's why it depends on faith, so that it is in accordance with grace. The food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, is from God, and he's always planned this to be this way. And Jesus says he has set his seal on me. The eternal counsel of God the Father was to commission and to designate and appoint the Son of God, the Word who became flesh, to be the giver of everlasting life to mankind. False disciples come trying to make their own way. True disciples come realizing Jesus already laid down the path and accomplished what they couldn't. So, if you're a false disciple here, you may feel the weight of your sin, and you may come to Christ, but only with an open hand and nothing in it. Because any effort on yours will not be accepted. Jesus does not endorse self-salvation. You must come as a pauper, as a beggar. If you want to save yourself, turn away now. But if you are a true disciple, worship Jesus and cling to him, because he's freed you from your striving for eternal life. He's gifted you with the greatest gift that you can ever have. He's released you from working. He's allowed you to come and find rest in him for your weary soul, to take his yoke, to receive his burden. The second reason you should walk away from Jesus or cling to him is Jesus holds the exclusive right to grant salvation. Jesus has the exclusive right to grant you life everlasting in him alone. Pick up in verse 30 with me as we see Jesus is the source of eternal life. So they said to him, what sign do you show us? Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Man, this is the unbelieving heart at its best. Always deceiving itself that just a little more evidence is what's needed for me to believe. Just one more thing and I will come. What sign do you perform? Are you kidding me? This is the guy who just produced Wonder Bread out of nowhere. The next day, it's like they've completely forgot about what he's done. Jesus has the perfect resume. In the presence with the Father from eternities past, the creator of everything that exists. Jesus speaks, and Kansas gets some of the best sunsets in the world. He was confirmed by his father in his baptism. This is my beloved son. He turned a few barrels of purification water into Moscato. A man lay sick for 38 years. He told him, get up and walk, and the ligaments in his leg obeyed Jesus. This is the one that the scriptures tell us is full of grace and truth, and here he's expending divine glory to convince these people, I'm what you need. Come to me. Take the life that I freely offer, and they say, prove it. They're comparing Jesus to Moses. Moses, he fed 2 million people for about 40 years with manna. Don't get too high and lift it up about one day and 5,000. You got some more to do, Jesus. Man, the fallen human heart is often convinced that just one more sign will tip the scale of unbelief. Just one more answer prayer. Just one more miracle. Just one more emotional moment. Just heal my child. Just bring this person to faith. Jesus, do something and I'll finally believe. But no amount of evidence conquers a rebellious heart. It's like a man standing in front of a feast claiming that he's still hungry because he needs a better menu to read from. No, the problem is that you refuse to eat. They're thinking, give us more bread, give us more signs. But you know, all of us are tempted in some degree to desire more signs from Jesus, aren't we? If you would just produce this, I'll serve you in this way. If you'll just accomplish this one thing for me, Jesus, and I can work for as long as you need me to. You know, there's an unbelieving heart in all of us. Even those of us who save, we wrestle with this fallen flesh. And unbelief never needs more evidence. It just needs to surrender and come to Jesus. The Bible tells us that man's problem is not a lack of light, but it's that they love their darkness, and so they suppress the truth. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But for a moment, will you, with me, just consider the persevering compassion of our Savior here? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. He speaks of a past tense thing. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father, he puts it in the present tense, gives you true bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you anything. My Father currently, right now, is offering you bread from heaven. It's like Jesus is saying, pay attention. I'm right here. You are looking at salvation himself. You are talking to everlasting life. Just reach out and you can touch eternal joy. But they want more signs. Jesus is saying, God the Father right now is presenting you life, but it's me, and it's only me. And you can eat as much of me as you want and be satisfied. Friends, you can have a healthy helping of all that the world offers you and still have a starving soul. It is only Jesus who will hush the hunger and quench your thirst. So come and believe. And worship, if you have. The second reason why Jesus alone grants life is because he's the source of eternal security. Look at verse 37 with me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And these verses where Jesus expresses the certainty and the freeness of divine grace, the true disciple finds great comfort for their soul, but the false disciple finds an excuse. Have you ever heard, I can't come because I'm not elect? Well, Jesus will add, and you also don't want to come. Jesus weaves together in this short section the beauty of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. All that the Father gives will come. And may I add, will want to come as well. Each person has the door of Matthew 11 placed before them. Above the door reads, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The true believer, he looks at this. He evaluates this. He understands this. He hopes in it. He trusts in it. He walks through the door, and on the other side of the door, above it says, given by the Father. Both equally true. When a person hears the gospel and the Holy Spirit uses that word, in the moment, the soul of the man feels the weight of his sin and finding that he cannot save himself, hears clearly the call of Christ. They apply to Christ. They trust in Christ. They lay hold of Christ. They come to Christ and lean the full weight of their hope for salvation upon Christ. Jesus sums all of that beautiful process up with, they will come. It's a beautiful thing. The beauty of being able to come doesn't end with the opportunity for just an introduction to Jesus, though, because he says, and I will raise them up. I won't cast them out. The beauty of coming is punctuated by the glory of never being cast out of Jesus' presence if you truly, truly do come. John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Such beauty, such security, and such certainty of salvation found in 20 English words in verse 37. You come and he won't cast you out. You know, John Newton, he was a blaspheming sailor who was so bad that other sailors actually felt shy around him. They thought he was a little too much. But he came to Christ and he was not cast out, but he went on to live and to preach God's word and to care for many souls. John Bunyan was also a foul blasphemer. He was actually rebuked by people who you would consider not to have really good character either. John Bunyan came to Jesus and he was not cast out. He lived on. He suffered for his master. He went on to win many souls for Christ as well. Saul of Tarshish had murdered Christians in the early church, but when he fell upon his face and he cried out for mercy, he came to Christ. He was not cast out. It doesn't matter what your state is. It doesn't matter what your past is. All those who truly come to Christ, he will never cast out. And Christ will perfect his keeping power of each and every soul in the future when he raises them from the grave. A future full bodily resurrection is on the horizon. Praise God for that truth. If you are a false disciple and you want to place your own stock in the 401k of your soul for future security, walk away from Christ now. He'll have nothing to do with it. But true disciple, rest in the certainty of your salvation and the security found in your Savior. Go home tonight, lay your head down on your pillow, knowing that you're fully secured in your Savior's hands. And pray to your Father that he will draw your kids and your grandkids, that he will show them the same compassion that he's shown you, that he will be the sure Savior that he's been to you, to them. And you can trust by the authority of God's unchanging word that when God moves upon their hearts and shows them the weight of their sin, they will come and they will never be cast out. Look at the third reason you should walk away from Jesus or cling to him. Jesus exposes the emptiness of your pride and your autonomy. Jesus here, he confronts the illusion of personal sovereignty. Pick up with me in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven." They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes," present tense, "has eternal life." The complaining crowd, they turn to criticizing Jesus' mention of his heavenly origin because they're focused on his earthly relationships. They essentially say, "Who does he think he is talking to us about being the bread of life? I know your mama and your papa." Christ, he confronts them by clarifying that the reason that they can't understand what he's saying about his heavenly origin is because they have not been taught by God and drawn by him. That's why they have the blinders on. Jesus assaults their autonomy and their self-determination of thinking that they can come to God on their own condition and in their own time and by saying, "You must be drawn." This is not something, friends, that you can figure out on your own. The reality of heaven and everlasting life is not something fallen human man can attain by intellect alone. Jesus says you need the divine instructor to educate you on eternal life. You must be drawn by the Father. This is a strong verb that Jesus uses here. This same verb is translated in John chapter 21 of Peter dragging the nets onto shore. It's translated in Acts 21 verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and drug him out of the temple. It's meant to be clear and vivid that no one can come to Jesus unless he draws them. Jesus, here, he corrects their grumbling hearts with the declaration of God's sovereignty and salvation. It's like the crowd is grumbling, and Jesus says, "You need the work of God upon you. You need him to bring you to me. You can't come on your own," and it makes sense. Now, this drawing or this dragon is not a negative thing. The way it works is pretty simple. A true believer hears the word of God. The Spirit of God interprets that truth into them and presses it upon their heart. They are taught by God, as Jesus says, and because of this divine curriculum, it creates with them a spiritual attraction towards Christ. They start to want him. They start to desire him. They're willing to walk towards the Savior. Oftentimes, this is known as the doctrine of human inability. Whether we like it or not, it's the teaching of the Bible. Natural man is dead. He must be born again. He must be brought to life. He must be drawn in order to come to Christ for salvation. He doesn't have knowledge, nor faith, nor inclination towards Christ until grace comes and affects his heart. In this drawing process, the Father affects the man's will, creating within him new desires and new affection, a new principle and a new constitution within the man's soul, unseen by the Spirit's work in his life. But the effects of it is that he truly believes on Christ and he comes to him. Picture your soul caught out in the middle of the ocean, and the riptides are drawing you out to the middle of the sea. And you are swimming with all of your might to get back to the shore. With every pressing energy you have, you strive towards the shore, and the waves keep dragging you out, drawing you out, and finally you give up. In fact, you turn and you swim towards the middle of the sea yourself. This is the drawing process in picture form. You're slowly being drawn. And the beauty of this truth is that the ending of the drawing process, Jesus tells us, is, I will raise them up. All those who come, all those who are drawn, will be secure, and they will be raised up on the last day. Look at with me next how Jesus shatters confidence in spiritual pedigree, verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Suffice it to say, Jesus here declares again that he is the bread of life, that he is true sustenance from heaven. And then he contrasts the eternal life that he gives with the temporal life that was offered by Moses in the manna in the wilderness. In doing so, he destroys the hopes of these people who looked towards Moses and trusted in Moses. And he exposes that Moses didn't offer eternal life, but only put off death temporarily. But it's Jesus who offers full and forever forgiveness and eternal life. And he says this is found in his flesh, pointing towards his sacrificial death, which we'll see in the next set of verses. In our last point, Jesus demands full participation in his life and his death. Look at verse 52 with me. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. For whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. There are a variety of different types and foods of drinks that will invigorate the body for some time. They'll allow you to continue day by day, but nothing in this world will ever satisfy your soul forever. Only Jesus offers full immortality. He says, in order to have this, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. So much confusion around something that seems so clear. Jesus is saying you have to fully participate in me. You have to fully take on who I am. Embody me by faith, which has already been established earlier in the text. He says you must eat his flesh, symbolizing his perfect life, his incarnation. You must believe that God truly became man, that God stepped into time and space. He walked among us. He lived a perfect life. And you must drink his blood, symbolizing his substitutionary death and atonement on your behalf. You must believe that this is true. You must grab a hold of this with the eyes of faith and embrace it with all that you have. And it's only through participating and partaking in Jesus in this way that you can find everlasting life. False disciples don't want to eat. False disciples don't want to drink. True disciples take in all that Jesus offers. Full participation. How do we eat? How do we drink? What does this look like? Well, I think John puts it very clearly in Jesus' words. Look back up in verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. A summary, if you will, of Jesus, what Jesus is saying here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Simple belief, simple trust in Jesus who did what you never could, and you absolutely needed him to do it. This is the bread of life. He offers himself fully and freely to all those who come to him by faith. Will you take him in? And if you have taken him in, treasure him, because he promises full satisfaction forevermore, and one day he's going to raise us up when we perish from this world, never to perish again. Amen? Let me pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift of life in your Son, and that he truly is bread for the soul, that he is full satisfaction, that he is the bread of life. I thank you for all those who you've drawn to him, that they may believe on him. You've done this for me. And as I look out at so many young souls here today, I'm hopeful that you'll do it for them. And as I reflect on so many people who I know love you, I'm thankful that you've done it for them. This is my prayer, that you would help us to fall ever more in love with our Savior, that we would partake of him every day and be thankful that you've offered him to us freely and fully, and we can have as much of him as we want. And in doing so, you promise to push out the earthly desires. So help us, I pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.